All right. So, again, kind of a little bit of some review. I did touch some of the stuff up. We have looked, it was I think a couple years ago, we looked at, we did a Bible study about 4 years ago, maybe. I don't know. I know Wade was always there. Because I remember Wade and Debbie were always like, yep, I did the reading, and no one else raised their hand, and so I always asked them stuff. But, this is not exactly what we did there, but it's similar to that. And we have looked at some of this stuff in Sunday school before. I just kind of compiled it all into a single lesson. And I think it's good, a very practical Sunday school, something that I think is good for us to look at and good reminders. So there won't be anything new, nothing you haven't heard before here, but I hope things that are encouraging and a good reminder. I do think that some of Matthew 6, for example, where Jesus says not to worry and to consider. If you're anything like me and most Christians I know, that's a practical verse that I think we struggle with often. Happy New Year, by the way, Marshall, Nicole. You guys walked in. We were all talking before you came in. Did you guys have a good New Year? Good. Yes, it's good to see you. You guys have been like traveling all over the world or wherever, I don't know. I don't go any further to church, so I do go to Disney. This is true, but no, it's not a holy thing. It's a.
You can teleport straight to
Atlanta, right? I they're going to build that train that I can get on. They're building that train, but it's not going to. It's long. It's like a 3 hour train ride. So. No, that's true, but the train's more nonstop because the stops are only like Broward to West Palm, and then it's kind of nonstop as it approaches Orlando. So I would have thought it would, I don't know. I mean, the trains in Europe go faster. So, yeah, I mean, like the ICE or the bullet train or something. I wanted like the magnet train, you know, they could just throw me all the way there. So, be anxious for nothing. Of course, this comes from the scripture often overlooks sin, the sin of worry, potentially even a sin of contentment at times. There's a lot of different struggles, I think, different that we have that kind of surround and lead us into anxiety. We'll take a look at some of these here today. Panic attacks, these so many people, right? They go to see the shrink or whatever, and they're prescribed medicine to deal with what we're talking about here today. It's got to be something that is as rampant today, and I don't think people have changed necessarily, but it is definitely something that seems to be a real issue in the culture today. This is a just article here. The title of this article was I was a prisoner of panic attacks. It says, while interviewing with my prospective employer, something terrifying happened. The windowless room where the interview took place closed in around me. The air became thin, my throat tightened, and the rushing in my head became deafening. All I could think was, I've got to get out. My mind and heart raced for what seemed an eternity as I feigned composure. Somehow I made it through the meeting without giving my interviewer a clue. I had been seconds away from fleeing his office or passing out on the spot. I endured a rush of the fight or flight instinct one usually experiences in life-threatening situations. This was from Today's Christian Woman. I didn't make these very big. I'm sorry. I should have done that, but I'll read them all to you. So what is anxiety? Well, anxiety is an improper reaction to the situation that God has placed me in. And we'll talk about why we say it's improper. Philippians 4:6, the word anxiety means, and so I'm just talking about the language here in the Greek. What does it mean? It means to be unduly concerned about a situation. Overly concerned. Concerned in a way that's not proper for me to be concerned. And we're told not to do that, right? Don't be anxious. Told that in Philippians 4. We see it throughout other parts of the scripture. We see Jesus talk about it in Matthew 6. It's the type of concern that brings stress And it's the type of concern that starts, if you're anyone who has struggled in any way with it, which probably in some way you are, it's the type of concern that starts to dominate the mind, right? It starts to just overshadow everything. Even as we try sometimes to think, oh, but God's in control and it, but somehow the anxiety seems to overshadow that. Anxiety is concern to the point of terror, distress regarding the future, uncertainties or possible certainties, death, taxes. It's characterized by mental restlessness, uneasiness. It could be very mild, and for some, maybe you're one here, maybe you're not. Anxiety could be very severe. It causes physical symptoms to pour out of us at times. It primarily has to do with what may happen and or is happening about my past, my present, my future. As I look, what does this mean for me? What does this past mean for where I'm going? What does it mean about, you know, as those things tie together to what's happening in my current life and to where I'm going in life. Normal stress and pressure we feel that's God-given, I would say this is what anxiety is not. Okay, there are sometimes stress, there's pressure, there's you have to get things done. At times, God has built this in. So that's not necessarily what we're talking about. Some stress or pressure helps us to serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul said this, apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So here we see Paul is motivated through this external pressure that's on him. So I would not call this unhealthy or unbiblical anxiety. I would use unhealthy or unbiblical in the same way here. In a positive way, motivated by Christ-like compassion for the church and God's people, Paul felt anxiety for them. The next verse says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without, and listen to what he says here, my intense concern? So again, is Paul not in line with what he's expressing here with Philippians or Matthew 6? No, I think he is. I'm simply saying this is what I think anxiety is not. Paul desired this kind of thinking in others. Philippians 2:2. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Right? Paul had very few people who were willing to really serve with him, and we see it in Timothy and with some others. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church, tying that together to the Philippians 2:20. Okay, and again, I know those are way too small. I meant to address my font, but I didn't. A survey of the books put on the topic by evangelical publishing houses showed most solutions are basically formulas. They're anecdotal, psychological in orientation. They contain a lot of stories, not a lot of references to Scripture. You find this even in the quote-unquote Christian books. When Scripture is employed, it's often incidental and it's without regard for its context. And there's a few areas, I think, where this is true. This is really true when it comes to these kinds of addressing anxiety. Scriptural concepts are often boiled down to single terms presented something like, if you do this and do this, then God will do this. And it boils the cure for anxiety down to a formula. And I don't think the Bible ever does that, but quote-unquote Bible book after Bible book, I don't mean books of the Bible, I mean books that are sold in the Christian bookstore, do this. We must avoid that attitude from the Scripture, apart from modern psychology, which is inadequate for dealing with anxiety and life's other woes. I'm not saying it's good for nothing. I'm simply saying that the Scripture is our answer and that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. That's all that I'm saying. This negative thinking contradicts the biblical truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, through his divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay. One Christian book, and I'll tell you what I'm talking about here. It's called Worry-Free Living. It's an older book. And it says this: we suggest setting aside 15 minutes in the morning and another 15 minutes in the evening for active worry. If concerns surface during other times of the day, the person should jot them down on a card and vow to deal with them during the designated period. Worry-free living involves confining the natural worry we all feel into a designated time slot of only 1% of a 12-hour day. Okay? What's wrong with this? Yeah, well, it's impossible. But even if you could do it, it basically it's saying, okay, well, contain all of your lust and all of, you know, your perversion and perverted thinking, and let's just do it for 1 hour a day. Let's just do it for 1 minute a day or 5 minutes a day. Yeah, probably not what the Scripture says, right? A biblical person thinks within himself, so he is, right? This is what the Bible says, Proverbs 23. The New Testament command regarding worry is what? Don't do it. The suggestion about setting time to worry makes as much sense as prescribing a time limit for sinful thoughts. We must realign our thinking regarding anxiety with God's Word. We need to apply His Word to our hearts. Go beyond the knowledge that we shouldn't worry. We need to read, to study God's Word so that our faith will be increased. This is what Romans 10 teaches us, the very famous verse, right? If I need more faith, what do I need? One thing, according to Romans, is more of the Word, right? Faith comes by hearing of God's Word. And that isn't just written, meaning that's not just an evangelistic verse. That's for us as believers as well. Often we need more faith, and a lot of times, not always, it's not the only thing, and I'm not trying to boil it to a formula. I'm simply saying that a lot of the times why we struggle with faith is we struggle with spending genuine time with God, which is one of the applications to Romans 10 there. Psalm 94, if I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. So we must admit worry is a common temptation for us. The Christian who worries is really saying, God, I know you mean well by what you say, but I'm not sure that you can pull it off. I'm not sure you can really accomplish what you've said. We're not much different than those to whom Jesus spoke. They were worried about what they should eat, what they could drink, what they would wear, what their and so forth, their housing. We try to soften our sin by saying, well, I'm not worrying about extravagant things. It's just the basics. The problem is that worry is forbidden according to the Bible for the Christian. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Philippians 4 says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I've given this illustration in both sermons and in different Sunday schools. But we need to observe how God cares for us. And I've given the Holmes and Watson exchange here where Holmes says, you see, but you do not observe. The distinction is clear. For example, you have frequently seen the steps which lead up to from the hall to the room, and Watson replies, frequently. Holmes says, how often? Watson says, well, some hundreds of times. And Holmes says, then how many are there? Watson says, how many? I don't know. Holmes replies, quite so. You have not observed, and yet you have seen. That is my point. Now, I know there are 17 steps because I have both seen and observed. I imagine most of us relate with Watson. We need to look around and see what God is doing in an effort to deal with our worry. And that's Jesus' point. And I'm going to talk about this here as we look at Matthew 6. But just to give you the thinking here, what does Jesus say? Don't worry, but what? Consider. Right? Think. Look. Each thing that he deals with. Don't worry, but consider. And, of course, we can talk about consider what. What does he say? I'll read the text. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? look at the birds of the air. And that's where you get that. Consider, right? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then. And there's that imperative, that command again. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I know some people turn to Matthew 6 and have said, oh, well, God has promised to take care of this need and this need and the basic needs. That's not really the context or point of Matthew 6, right? The point of Matthew 6, Jesus is addressing our heart, God's people's heart, and how they view God when they lack things that they desire or want or even the basic needs that they're concerned about. It simply says that in the right way, God's going to take care of his people. Whether that's having food, whether that's withholding food from you at that point, God will take care of you and provide what is needed. So we can, in Jesus' point there is what? Consider. The often repeated phrase, do not be anxious, is the theme. The cease and desist order against anxiety based upon the sovereign care of a loving and omnipotent God, right? An all-powerful God. That's Jesus' point. Worry is unnecessary because of our Father God always feeds his creatures, right? Birds don't get together and say, we've got to come up with a strategy to keep ourselves alive. That's Matthew 6:23. God planted within them the instinct and divine capacity to find what is necessary to live. God does not just create life and go away, as Einstein suggested, right? God is the preserver of life. God is involved. The Bible tells us that baby birds cry out to God for their food. Jesus tells us that even though they don't sow nor reap or gather surplus in the barns, the Heavenly Father feeds and provides for them. Who provides for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Job 38. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Psalm 147. Jesus gives another practical observation on the folly of worry, Matthew 6:27. Is there anything you can do about it? In other words, worry is a pointless activity. It doesn't help you. Okay? Can you add time to your life by worrying? No. So why do it is his point. Mike. Sure, some do. It does. That's a good point. In my experience, I'm not saying that I have all the missionary experience in the world, but I have worked with much poorer churches outside of this country. There was a particular church in Romania that I dealt with and have talked about a couple times, that some of the people there really had nothing. I mean, the church had nothing, but there were people in that church who really, really had nothing, whatever we think of nothing, less than that. I tend to find people like that, and I'm not so much anchoring this to Matthew 6. I'm more just anchoring this to a full understanding of sin and the Bible and what I've observed as well in people. I find that people like that have an easier time trusting God for their provision than we do. I think we have the opposite problem. I think we're callous. I think we've grown up. I mean, I speak for my children. I had a conversation of this recently about my kid with one of my children, and I told him my concern for you is actually that you've grown up in a Christian home. You know, you've grown. You don't know what other certain sides are like. You don't know what it's like to live without. God has always provided for us. Even in the times where we've severely struggled, either financially or what, you've had everything. And, you know, we struggle there. So I, for whatever it's worth, you would think we would be the most grateful ones who really see the provision of the Lord. But I think it's the opposite way. I think in our arrogance, we see the empire and the bank accounts that we build, and we see the homes that we build, and we've bought with, you know, the years of work that we've done. And I think it makes us not trust God. Where I think those who have nothing, they tend to really depend on God, much like the birds in this case. We're worse off than they are. We have more struggles there, I think. Sure. Absolutely. The problem is that I've met people, like in this church I'm talking about, in other churches that I've been involved with, I've met people whose day-to-day life, even in the time where I would tell you, hey, Des and I had nothing, we had 10 or 20 times more than these people in their best, you know, months have. And that's the problem. I don't really, I mean, if I was to be very transparent, I would tell you, and am telling you, I don't really believe I have an understanding of what it's like to live with nothing. And I believe most Americans and most American churches do not have that understanding. I think what we think of nothing, others think of as an abundance. And I think we don't get it. That's my opinion from looking around and just being out and about. Lynn? Sure. That's not the issue. That's right. Absolutely. I do believe that the point of, and yes, and I think the point of Matthew 6, as you read it in context, I agree with everything you're saying, but I do think the context of Matthew 6 is not so much about the food or about the clothing. Those are just Jesus using them as an example. He's appealing to like what you're talking about. The real issue, though, is my thinking regarding who God is. And I think that that's Jesus's larger point. I think that's more the context, is to consider God. And just some thoughts, you know, we're immortal till God's done with us. A number of theologians have been, specifically Owen, have been known for saying that often. Naturally speaking, worry can only shorten your life. Okay, I mean, that seems to be clinical. Worry doesn't help you. The Bible talks actually about laughter being healing for the soul, so I don't actually think that that was discovered by, you know, modern day medicine. I mean, the Bible seems to know that laughter helps you and is good for your health. Today, people are in a panic to lengthen their lives. They have, you know, I mean, whether it's seen in, you know, whatever, the vitamin crazes that have been since the 70s, the health spas, dieting, exercise. I'm not opposed to these things. I like them, but they could be a problem for us. God, however, has determined how long we should live. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Talking about that God is the one who sets the number of days that we live. The worrier strikes out at God. And that's Jesus' point in Matthew 6. The worrier shows, at least in his worry, in some way, a disbelief of the word. We as believers are often guilty as the man who said, Lord, I believe, what? Help me with my unbelief. We're more guilty of that than we realize. If, like me, you would affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, but live in perpetual worry, then you struggle here as well. When we act this way, we're a bit like the double-minded man in James. The warrior is mastered by his circumstances. Paul said this in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be, which, by the way, for the ancient mind, this is the mind, right, your thoughts. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The warrior distrusts God. Our problem here is that we just don't know the Father well enough. which again is Jesus' point. Consider God, consider His care, consider His love, even for the grass of the earth, and look how much more important you are. Even for the birds, and look how much more important you are. Consider who God is. That's the thrust of Matthew 6. It's considering who God is. Even when you have nothing in your own estimation, Jesus said, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Right? This isn't the prosperity gospel. Quite the contrary. Jesus is not saying, Matthew 6, look, if you just don't worry, then you're going to have an abundance of food tomorrow, literally, on your plate. It doesn't say that necessarily. It says, therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has a trouble of its own. Lamentations tells us that His mercies are new every day. Sad book, I know, but that particular verse is true in spite of all that. He feeds us like He fed the children of Israel, just enough manna for each day. And I think sometimes we are allowed to have abundance and we struggle often, at least in our country. Psalm 118, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jay Adams, agree with most of what he has to say. This particular pamphlet he wrote is a good one. He said, tomorrow always belongs to God. Whenever we try to take hold of it, we try to steal what belongs to Him. Sinners want what is not theirs to have and thereby destroy themselves. God has given us only today. He strongly forbids us to become concerned about what might happen. Warriors not only want what has been forbidden, but also fail to use what has been given to them. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. God wants to free His children from being preoccupied with the mundane. Colossians 3 says this very directly. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth. The materialistic Christian exists, and often we struggle here, but it's a contradiction of terms. When the world sees those virtues in our lives instead of worry, it's evidence that the kingdom of God is real. It's one of the ways we preach the gospel. It's just our contentment with who God is. When our lives are marked by anxiety and fear, it does bring into question the power of God to those that we witness to. Just an idea. I know none of us witness perfectly, but I'm just throwing out as a very practical way. When people see that, and then we're telling, God is sovereign. God's in control of everything. You can trust Him for everything. And here, I'm worried about every little thing. And every time you see me, you never see that just rest and dependence on God. It does present two different views of God in the gospel, right? I mean, because we say God's sovereign, but not really. In the context of addressing irrational fears, Jay Adams offers this wise caution that applies to any sin we lament about. God wants you to seek to please Him first. And think about the problem of fear secondly. That is why, when speaking of worry, a lesser form of fear, Matthew 6:33, He commands, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you put anything else first, even the desire to rid yourself of a terrifying fear, and I'll talk about that for a minute. If you put anything first, even the desire to rid yourself of a terrifying fear, you will discover that you will fail to achieve either goal. God will not take second place, even to a legitimate concern to be free of fear. So this is from his pamphlet that says, "What do you do when fear overcomes you?" What's he saying here? Well, God, His kingdom, His righteousness—that's the thinking that comes first. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians. And Paul says what? I prayed three times. I asked the Lord to remove the thorn from me. Clearly, the context of that seems to be that Paul knew right away that God had said no. And he asked again. And that seems to be what Paul's saying. He knew God had said no, and he kept asking until finally he realized, you know what? Your grace, God, is sufficient for me. I remember I had a struggle, which I really heavily struggled with for about the first 10 years I was a believer. And regarding anxiety and just doubt and God, and without getting heavy into it, I'll just leave it at that for right now. And I kept asking God, when I read this really struck me when I had read this from Jay Adams many years ago, because I always had asked God, you know, God, remove this. And then comes, you ever like, you know, try to like justify then all of your prayers somehow, or meld them in, well, it's for your glory, God, right? It's not honoring to you that I struggle with this. So just remove the struggle. It's not glorifying to you. It hurts my ministry. It doesn't make me a better husband. It doesn't do this. So this doesn't honor you, God. So remove it. I'm even trying to convince me or convince God. I'm not sure. It was the only two people in the conversation for many years. But, you know, I'm trying to convince one or both of us that, yo, this is for God's glory. But ultimately, I just was struggling with what Jay Adams is talking about. I wanted to get rid of my struggle, and that even getting rid of my struggle had become more important to me than what God wanted. And it really dawned on me, because eventually somebody asked me, and I know this sounds stupid, I'm very slow, so it took me like 10 years to figure this out. But after 10 years, someone finally asked me, and they probably asked me a long time before that, I just never listened. But someone finally asked me, well, Jay, what if God wants you to struggle with that every day? And for the rest of your life, God wants you to submit that thing to Him every day, and He wants you to have a hard time doing it. And I looked at that person and convinced them that can't be true, but later thought about it and realized, that might be true. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God." Those funny words in the Bible, all, everything. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Just a thought here. If I told you I was talking to a brother last night about thought life, the immediate thing that comes into your mind is what? Oh, well, that brother must have been struggling with pornography or lust or something, right? Because that's what we think. As Christians, we think thought life is pretty much related to being at, you know, www.ishouldn'tbehere.com. But that's not necessarily true. It is true. That is an issue where we as believers struggle sometimes with thought life. But when we talk about our thought life, there's a whole lot of areas like what we're talking about here, where giving everything to God, dwelling only, when you look at the Philippians 4 verse, in everything with supplication and thanksgiving, and in just in case you didn't think it was thought life, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable." This is what we dwell on. Whatever is pure. Our thought life gets us in more areas than just the issue. I know we make it all as Christians. For the most part, we make the thought life an issue of lust. But that lust issue or thought life issue extends far beyond just one of sexual perversion. It does contain that, but it's larger than that. And we limit it sometimes, and we do the scripture an injustice in what God's trying to communicate to us. Being thankful will release us from fear and worry. That's what it says. It demonstrates our trust in God's sovereign control in all situations. Because at the end of the day, I choose to believe God. My thoughts on the situation are wrong. God's thoughts are right. I can be thankful for that. Casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Here's the motive, because He cares for you. John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And there Jesus is even speaking to my issue with, yes, there's tribulation, yes, there's struggles, and yes, sometimes God allows us and even wants us to struggle with certain issues and things. I'm not saying God wants us to sin. That's not what I said. What I said is struggle and wrestle through certain issues. God brings these things into our life. God is in control and sovereign over everything. So that does mean everything in our life in some way is what? If you're a Christian and that means you're someone who loves God, then that means God has brought that into your life for good, according to Romans 8. As difficult as the situation might be, that's what the Bible teaches. This is true. Yeah, for sure. We lack the contentment. And that goes to what I was talking about, the thought life issue. It all pulls together. Absolutely. And I think you're right. I think the Philippians passage, as well as the Matthew 6 passage and the 2 Corinthians passage and the Colossians passage, I think they all speak to that. A contentment. And why? Because Jesus cares for you, because you're saved, because you have heaven to look forward to. But we struggle. There's not a believer here who doesn't struggle with being content. Maybe your contentment issue is different than mine, right? Like, you might look at me, or I may look at you and say, wow, that person really has it together. I so struggle in that area, and I need to not. But your issue is different than mine, potentially. Yeah. I think the tie together is the Colossians verse, that our focus and our mindset, the same Paul tells to Timothy when he's encouraging him, is to be eternal. Heavenly things, to be eternal. I think that's where it is, because you end up with both extremes. Well, I'm going to put aside all money, and being someone who has a lot of wealth as a Christian is something that, like, you got Christians who would say that's a bad thing. You can't do that. You can't be a Christian and have a lot of wealth. Well, the Scripture doesn't say that. The love of money is the root of the ignite. That's got to be one of the most misquoted verses in the whole Scripture. And I hear it wrong all the time, right? It's the love of money. That's the issue. You could have a love of money whether you have money or not. having money is not the love of it. In fact, a lot of people who don't have money really, have a love of it. And so to limit that verse to just say, well, money's the root of all evil, you're kind of missing what it is. So you get both reactions. Oh, I don't want any money, or, I got to work because, the Scripture tells me, the one who takes care of his grandkids and has the inheritance to leave to his kids and grandkids. And that's what you need. And that person is commended in the Scripture, the person who takes care of his family. In fact, the one who won't do it is worse than an infidel. Don't even give communion to that person, right? That's what Thessalonians says. Don't even eat with that person, referring not to having them to your home, but referring to the issue of this, of discipline, church discipline, and even to the aspect of communion. It says the one who's unwilling to work, don't even eat with him. Don't even serve him in church communion. That's not me being mean. That's what Thessalonians says. But I think the balance is, like I'm saying, it's the Colossians verse. Is your mindset one of the kingdom? Whether you have money, whether you don't have money, is your mindset one for the kingdom? Is your mind fixated and focused on kingdom living and living for the next earth, or excuse me, the next world, not this one? I think that's where the rubber meets the road. John Bunyan's allegory, The Holy War, illustrates how this peace guards the believer's heart from anxiety, doubt, fear, distress. If you're familiar with the book, if not, I'll give you the little 30-second view of it. Mr. God's peace was appointed to guard the city of Mansoul. As long as Mr. God's peace ruled, Mansoul enjoyed harmony, happiness, joy, health. However, Prince Emmanuel went away because Mansoul grieved him. Consequently, Mr. God's peace resigned his commission, and what is left in the city is utter chaos. The believer who doesn't live in the confidence of God's sovereignty will lack God's peace and be left to a chaos and a troubled heart. But our confident trust in the Lord will allow us to thank Him in the midst of the trials, because we have God's peace, within our hearts, and that is what guards and protects us. I've used this illustration in one or two different sermons, but it's a good one. During World War II, an armed German freighter picked up a missionary whose ship had been torpedoed. He was put in the hold. For while he was too terrified to even close his eyes, sensing the need to adjust his perspective, he tells us how he got through the night. This is the quote. I began communing with the Lord. He reminded me of His word on the 121st Psalm. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he shall neither slumber nor sleep. So I said, Lord, there isn't really any use for both of us to stay awake tonight. If you're going to keep watch, I'll thank thee for some sleep. So this man replaced his fear and his anxiety with what? Thankful prayer. And the peace of God enabled him to sleep. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap. We read this quote here, I'll read it to you, is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, faith according to our Lord's teaching is primarily thinking. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies. Consider them. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That's not thought. That's the absence of thought. A failure to think, or if you would, according to Matthew 6, what is Martin Lloyd-Jones saying? It's a failure to consider, which is Jesus' point. Look, consider. Some people assume worry is the result of too much thinking, but it's actually too little thinking. It's too little thinking in the right direction. If you know who God is and understand His purposes, promises, and plans, it will help you not to worry. Faith isn't psychological self-hypnosis. Faith is not wishful thinking, but a reasoned response to revealed truth. Now, yes, faith is supernatural. Yes, no one comes to Christ without God granting the gift of faith. That's Ephesians 2. I'm not saying anything other than that. But it is also a reasoned response to revealed truth. When we in faith embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior, our minds are transformed. In regeneration, we receive a new mind, a new way of thinking. Divine and supernatural thoughts inject our human thoughtful patterns. Oops. All this godly thinking is the lead to a practical end. Philippians 4. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, I've talked a lot over the years about what practice means. It means to work at it. Right attitudes and thoughts must precede right practices. Okay? Thinking, proper thinking. For our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, by avoiding anxiety through prayer and making other such attitude adjustments, we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. Isaiah says, "In the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." James 3, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then what? Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, pure, honorable, right, lovely, and of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." We need the following attitude. And again, one more quote here. It says, so if I have a fear experience, so what? It's unpleasant. It's disturbing. But I'll live through it. At least I always have before. When you honestly can think this way without becoming anxious, you will know that the change has been made. And this is again Jay Adams from that same pamphlet I read to you earlier. When we follow that practice, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ. There's no better protection from worry than that. And that's it. I will stop there. I'm not going to open for discussion because we're out of time here. But ultimately, it's thinking, it's considering. That's the issue in Matthew 6, and that's what Jesus, that's what God and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to encourage us about in Colossians, in the Philippians text, is to consider God. Consider who He is. Why do we not worry? Because of the gospel, because of the Father, because of who He is. And it's right thinking. I know we think worry is thinking, but it's not. It's just kind of dwelling and aimlessly letting our thoughts just be there without any real thought. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to be people who love You. We confess before You that our thinking is often wrong. We often struggle. Lord, we don't view things as we should. We lack wisdom. Your Word says, for those that lack wisdom, to ask of You, and You give generously. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You are a God that even on our worst days and in the worst situations, we can trust through everything. And even those terrible days and the things that we don't understand how this can be, those are days that we know You are in control. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us not just to see it here in church, but when that situation happens today or this week or this year or next year, help remind us of Your goodness and help us to trust in it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.